Good to go. Okay. Well, thank you. Well, thank you all for being here this afternoon. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump in and get started. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. And Father, I pray that as we spend the next few moments looking at one of our brothers of yesteryear, Lord, we pray that we may learn from the things that are of great potential for kingdom advancement. Father, we would learn from mistakes of the past, that we would be more faithful at serving you in our time. And Father, we pray that as we spend this time on a journey through history, we pray, Father, that the things that we look at, Lord, would shape us to be more faithful to what you've called us to. We give thanks to you for the servant who has gone before us, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. You know, usually when I talk to people about Roland Allen, most people have read or have heard of Missionary Methods. Missionary Methods, Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, is two most popular books. I'm curious, how many of you, your first encounter with Roland Allen was through Missionary Methods? All right, okay. How many of you, the first encounter was actually with Spontaneous Expansion? Oh, okay, a few. All right. Now, here's the real question. I'm, for my own personal interest, how many of you encountered Roland Allen through another one of his writings, other than those two? Okay. He is actually, or was actually, a very prolific writer. Wrote several books. Wrote an enormous amount of articles, pamphlets, and booklets over the years. And so wading through his material is actually quite time-consuming. What I'm going to do, I'm going to make this PowerPoint presentation available to you. I'm going to put it on my blog, Lord willing, next week, jdpayne.org. And therefore, if you want it, you can take it, you can use it, put it on eBay. You won't get anything out of it, but you're welcome to take it and use it. So the slide presentation is sort of geared with that in mind for someone else who can take it and use it maybe in their classes or in, you know, teaching others. So it's a little bit different type of presentation than I like to do because I've got quite a bit of stuff packed into this PowerPoint presentation, so the presentation also sort of serves as my notes. This is my contact information. You're welcome to contact me anytime if you're on Twitter, all that good stuff. You can find me there. Roland Allen, a lot to cover in a short period of time that we have this afternoon, so I'm going to kind of move very, very quickly, so kind of fasten your seatbelts. But I'm going to tell you where we're going to go. We're going to spend part of our time dealing with biographical issues, and then missiological issues. All right, we're going to look at who he was and a little bit about his time, but more so about him as the man. And then we're going to look at his missiology, and I'm going to try to condense it down from a big top-level kind of perspective, looking at what he did with all the books, pamphlets, articles that he wrote over the years. Here's an interesting quote. It comes from Leslie Newbegin, who actually wrote a foreword to one of the editions of Allen's book, but in this one he actually wrote the foreword to the only biography that's been done on Allen, full-length biography, that was written by his grandson, Hubert J.B. Allen, who is still alive, living in the U.K. I've been fortunate to have several opportunities for correspondence with him over the past 2 or 3 years. But to get us started, think about this from Leslie Newbegin in the foreword to the biography on Roland Allen entitled Roland Allen. He says this: Roland Allen was in his time a lonely prophet. I call him a misunderstood prophet. His ideas seemed to most of his contemporaries eccentric and unrealistic. I retain vivid memories of my own reading of Allen's work. When I was beginning missionary service in India, I fought against his ideas, but it was a losing battle. His writing had a kind of bulldog grip, and you could not shake them off. Today, many of the things for which he argued are generally accepted. That ordination to the priesthood is not identical with induction into a salary profession. That Christian disunity is a scandal and an absurdity. That the Eucharist is the essential center of the life of the church, and, of course, that the churches of the former mission fields ought to be entirely free of dependence on missionary agencies, which often officiated at their birth. These ideas, radical when Allen canvassed them, are now commonplace. Do we still have anything to learn from this pioneer and prophet? I think so, and I think we do today as well, especially within a North American context. books by Allen that's out there. You can still find these. They went out of print for some time. They've come back in. Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. Everyone's familiar with that one. Spontaneous Expansion of the Church's second most popular work that was actually published in 1927. Missionary Principles, Ministry of the Spirit and Reform of the Ministry. These were edited by David Patton and contain quite a few of Allen's lesser-known writings. He put them together in book format. Here is the biography. Unfortunately, it's out of print. Hubert J.B. Allen wrote this biography several years ago. If you can find it, you're probably going to have to get a used copy of it. But it's the only full book-length biography on him. And some of those other books I just mentioned by Patton, there's some biographical information. There's been some articles written on Allen on biographical information. I've done some things related to an encyclopedia on Allen. But as far as a book-length treatment, this is it. And it's an outstanding work, even though it's written by a family member, his grandson. Now, here's my selfless plug here. Thank you for that mentioning about my book. Lord willing, in a few weeks, I'm going to be releasing, self-publishing a book on Roland Allen. It's basically containing quite a bit of information I'm going to be sharing with you today. It's called Roland Allen, Pioneer of Spontaneous Expansion. I'm self-publishing it because I want to get it out there quickly. I wrote it some time ago. And because no publisher today is interested in publishing a biography or missiological work on Roland Allen. Trust me, I've investigated. So we go into the world of self-publishing to get that stuff out there. So there's the self plug. Allen was born to Charles Fletcher. You can see the dates there. And Priscilla Allen in 1868. He was the sixth of seven children. He had two sisters and five brothers. Baptized at 4 weeks of age, raised in a Christian home. His father actually died while he was ministering in Central America away from the family. Now, what is interesting about Roland Allen, I'm going to be jumping around kind of throughout this presentation, what's interesting about Roland Allen and his writings is that even in his day, he recognized that he was being misunderstood by a lot of people. His grandson, who wrote the biography that I just mentioned a moment ago, Hubert Allen, when he was about 12 years old, he approached his grandfather. He called him Grandfer. And he said, Grandfer, can I read your writings? And the grandfather responded, yes, you can read my writings. By all means, you're welcome to read my writings, but you will not understand them. In fact, no one will understand them until I've been dead for 10 years. It wasn't hardly 10 years that some of his writings began to catch on in certain parts of the world, but as one of the presenters that I heard earlier today talked about in other parts of the world, I mean, it was up until 60s and 70s before some of his concepts began to catch on. So, very interesting thoughts. Father passed away, so he grew up not knowing his father. He was very much an academic type of guy growing up. He won a scholarship at St. John's College in Oxford. He won a prize for writing an article on Pope Sylvester II. It's a very lengthy article that was published in the English Historical Review while he was doing undergraduate work. He was heavily influenced by the Tractarian views of the Anglo-Catholic faculty of Pusey House. Following college, the faculty there really influenced him to attend the Anglican High Training Anglican Training School in Leeds. And so he was very much a part of the high Anglican, almost Catholic type of tradition, if you will. You may want to go back and do a Google search and look up Tractarianism, the Oxford movement, and kind of get some of the background there if you're curious about what all that entailed in his life. Quote here from Allen, he said, when I was ordained, he said, I was a child. My ideal was to serve God in his temple, chiefly that with the conviction that to be ignorant of God's love revealed in Christ was to be in a most miserable state. So he had this vision, this passion to go into vocational type ministry for the sake of seeing other people come to faith in Christ, even at a very young age. His grandson records the following in his biography. He says, moreover, he was always to combine with his high church emphasis on the church and the sacraments an evangelical concern with a biblical foundation for any arguments and, above all, with the central importance of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep this quote in mind, but also keep in mind what I just said. Allen was born, lived, and died a high church Anglican. So people read his writings and they say, oh, he's thoroughgoing Baptist. People read, and Baptists are the ones that say that. Pentecostals read his stuff on the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's Pentecostal. And so we've got to keep in mind who he was historically, even though he really pushed the envelope on a lot of things and really transformed the way a lot of people thought. But he was very much a high church Anglican. All right. His principal described him like this. He's a refined, intelligent man, small, not vigorous, in no way burly or muscular, academic and fastidious. Rather, learning and civilization are more to him than most men. Made an impression on some folks, even at a very young age. By 1892, he was ordained as a deacon in the Anglican Church. A year later, he became a priest. He served a diocese there in St. John, the parish of St. John the Evangelist, and he later applied to the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. Now, what is interesting is, here's a quote from his grandson, kind of going back to his grandfather's call into missionary-type activity, vocational ministry. He says, when I was about 4 years old and heard that there were men who had never been told the gospel, recounted Roland in his old age, he had cried out, then I shall go and tell them. So again, very much a part of later on when we come back to this here, him applying for the Society for Propagation of the Gospel. I mean, this has been burning in his heart for a long time to hit the field. All right. Society rejected him because he had this heart condition. Now, the heart condition, by today's medical standards, probably wouldn't have been anything to make any kind of fuss over. But when he applied, they said, you're likely to die, keel over of a heart attack or something on the field, so we're not going to approve you. Now, hang on to that. We're going to come back to that in just a second. So, he applies to the Independent Church of England to North China to be a missionary. So the one agency rejects him, so he applies to another, and in 1894, they accept him. Now, what happened for them to accept him as opposed to the other group to accept him? Well, Allen was a very persuasive individual in his writings, but as we'd see later on, but also in his personality. And so finally he got fed up with the second doctor telling him, no, you can't go because you've got this heart condition. And so he basically said, hey, if I've got this heart condition, I'm more likely to I can just as easily die here in England as opposed to there. And he convinced them to sign off on his and give him medical approval, and so they sent him out. So off he goes after he completes his curacy in 1895. He goes to China. He quickly learns the language. Anyone in here speak Mandarin? Just curious. Okay, you guys will probably appreciate this more than I will because I barely know Eastern Kentucky, where I came from. Allen quickly became what they called a 3,000-character man. He had an enormous capacity for language learning. In fact, as we're going to see in just a second, in his latter years, almost to the point of his passing, he taught himself Swahili so well that he was able to translate and do some of the best translation of some Islamic poetry that's still out there to date. Very much a man wanting to learn languages. And so, 3,000-character man, he oversaw a non-Christian day school and opened a clergy school in the northern part of the country while he was there on this first time. And while he was there, he was doing a multitude of other things. He oversaw a printing press, and he became a chaplain at a legation. Now, legation was basically what we would call an embassy. So he was in the capital city at that time. He was in Peking. He started writing for the mission's quarterly journal called The Land of Sinem, and you can still find some of his articles out there, though this is a very difficult periodical to lay hands on. It is out there. He was there during the Boxer Rebellion. Now, you know from history that was the point in time back in at the end of the 19th century where you have this uprising among many within China to overthrow not only the leadership of the country but also any foreign influences. And the empress of the time realizes, wow, maybe if we can partner up with these Boxers, as they were called by the press in the West because they did calisthenics and they did a lot of boxing because they thought that it helped them to fend off their enemies. Maybe if we can partner up with them, we'll just make this about overthrowing all Western influence, outside influence. And so the uprising basically led to a lot of lives being lost, a lot of Western lives being lost, missionaries being lost. And Allen was serving at the Peking Legation during this period of time, and he kept a journal. He published his journal later on in 1901 called The Siege of the Peking Legations, mainly to raise money to help rebuild the mission, the Anglican mission that was there. But it's a fascinating account of the experiences that he had while he was there. He lived through it, had friends that lost their lives. But the stories that he tells of cannonballs coming through the room and bullets flying, I mean, it's the stuff that movies are made of. So he had a very interesting life at that point in time. The Siege of the Peking Legations is still out there. You can find it. I think you may be able to find it online for free. That's scanned out by someone that's available out there. Let me skip over here. I want to share with you something here that I think this is very fascinating. At least it's fascinating to me. I guess if you're a nerd, a Roland Allen nerd, this becomes fascinating. So I was doing some research looking at some of the articles that had been written in the Peking and Tientsin Times that were written around the year 1901, March the 4th, 1901. And I was just scrolling through some of this microfiche in doing some research on Roland Allen and happened to stop at this particular article here, which I found very fascinating. And it's kind of like one of these pieces of gold that you find, not expecting. It's like the archaeologist kind of dream, you know. And so found this little piece, and we'll share this with you. It's very, very interesting. I shared it with his grandson. His grandson had never seen it, wasn't aware of it, but I think it's interesting. It reveals a little bit to us about what was happening in 1901. Now, this is an article, 1901. Allen was there during the Boxer Uprising. This came out less than a year after his experience when the legation was under siege. Here's an article that's written in the Peking Tientsin Times, reference to Allen. The Reverend Rowland, now this is interesting, hang on to that right there. The Reverend Rowland Allen, a society SPG missionary, who was shut up in Peking during the siege of the legations, told a crowded meeting on the ninth Ulto, old English or English expression up until about the mid-20th century, talking about the previous ninth, that the Christianity we are sending to China today is a commercial and political Christianity and would never appeal to the logical reasoning of the earnest Confucian. Our exchange, now this is interesting too, our exchange does not tell us just what Mr. Allen proposed to replace our stock commodity. Now there are three things that I found interesting in this article that I think kind of gives us a little glimpse of what was going on historically here, and I hope I'm not taking too much liberties with the historical context. But the date, 1901, his popularity has not caught on at this point in time. Check out that first name, how it's spelled. He never spelled his name that way. So any editor, you know, if he would have known of someone who is of any sort of high reputation, would have caught this. He's still pretty much unknown so much at this point in time. The other thing that's fascinating about this is that in this article we get a glimpse in 1901 that he's already beginning to think about some of these contra-paternalistic type of approaches to missionary work. And that's fascinating, even that far out, because it's not until 1912 that he writes and publishes Missionary Methods. In 1927 when he does Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. But then here's what I think is probably one of the most fascinating things, is this statement right here, this commentary by this editor. He says, our exchange does not tell us, remember this dialogue's happening in this meeting, our exchange does not tell us just what Mr. Allen proposed to replace this old way with. Now, if you've read anything by Roland Allen, you know Allen was not shy to say what needed to be done to replace the old stock commodity. So it's almost like it hasn't formulated yet in his thinking, but it's getting close. It's getting close. So I'll continue on. He goes on furlough and marries Beatrice Tarleton. They have two children, and in 1902, Allen and his wife return to China, and they're serving in a different station in Yongqing. Excuse me, let me jump back here. And it's during this time on his second missionary trip that he begins to apply some of these missionary practices that he's starting to formulate and develop that are contrary to the mission station paradigm. And so what we see as early as 1903, Allen was publicly advocating the following things. First, the work of the missionary was in training converts in independence, teach converts to recognize their responsibilities as members of the church, never do anything for the converts they can do themselves. Missionaries were to avoid introducing foreign elements unless absolutely essential. Excuse me. And missionaries were always to be retiring from the people. That, to use another missiologist terminology, they were to be the scaffolding on the building, not a permanent fixture attached to it. So as early as 1903, we're seeing these things in Allen being advocated publicly. He soon has to go back to England because he does begin to have health problems. It wasn't something related to his heart condition, if I recall correctly, but he never returns to China. 1904, he begins serving as a vicar in a Buckinghamshire parish of Chalfont St. Peter. And it's during this time that Allen begins to study the work of Paul in a much greater detail, and he writes the following, and it begins. You begin to see things even formulating and coming together, solidifying even more so in his mind, where he says, "I was ill and came home for 2 years and began to study the methods of the Apostle St. Paul, and from that day forward," in his words, "I began to see the light." 1907, he resigns as a vicar due to theological reasons. He's there. His wife really loves this ministry that they're having in this Buckinghamshire Chalfont St. Peter congregation. But as the parish priest in the Anglican system, he was required to administer baptism for unbelieving families, for unbelievers, give the Lord's Supper, and do weddings, burials, all those responsibilities for unbelievers. And he said theologically that's unacceptable. And so he refused to do it. Well, there's a story that is told where he is meeting with an unbeliever, a notorious unbeliever, who is planning on getting married and using their church's building. And he's telling Allen that, as the parish priest, you can do nothing about us. You cannot prevent us from being wed in this building. I can bring in another priest to do the ceremony, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. And Allen said, "That's exactly right. There's nothing I can do about it. But I tell you what I can do. I can ring the funeral bell throughout the whole ceremony." And that's the kind of man he was. So he resigns for theological reasons. He starts doing deputation work, helping raise funds for mission organization. He's assisting clergy during their times of illness. In 1912, he publishes Missionary Methods. A year later, publishes Missionary Principles. Begins developing a friendship with some men that would be very influential in the World Dominion movement that was at this point in time. Sidney James Wells Clark, he would write a biography on him a little bit later, and Thomas Cochran. 1914, Allen serves as a naval chaplain. And again, another Hollywood movie situation. He is serving as a chaplain on Her Majesty's HMS Rohilla was the name of the boat. You can Google this and look at the history on this boat. But this boat was involved in a shipwreck. It was a terrible wreck. It ran onto a sand barge, and basically a lot of just began to break up. A lot of people lost their lives. Allen, with his heart condition, swam to shore, was involved in rescuing a lot of men, but was in a very, very tragic shipwreck as a naval chaplain. For about 4 years, he begins to teach classics in Worcester while he's still there in England. Two gentlemen that I just mentioned a moment ago, he begins partnering with them. They develop the World Dominion Movement to conduct surveys, to do research across the globe, to look at issues related to Allen's missiology, really, is what it was about, and to disseminate Allen's missiology. 1917, he publishes a booklet called Pentecost in the World. If you can lay hands on this booklet, by all means do. I think it's one of Allen's most important works. Where he really begins to dig into the book of Acts and look at the role of the Holy Spirit in missions. You may have to do like an interlibrary loan. If you've got a library nearby. It's a very rare document, but you can get it. It's out there. But check it out. It's a good resource. 1918. Clark, Cochran, and Allen, they become involved in a survey trust where they begin doing a lot of publishing through the World Dominion Press. And there are other articles and things that came out about missions in this point in time through the World Dominion movement that was taking place. 1919, he writes a book called Educational Principles and Missionary Methods. And then things begin to happen and conflict begins to occur between Allen's views and some of the other folks that were connected to the World Dominion movement. And some of that revolved around his views on the financial resources going to missionaries and going to clergy. And it led to basically some conflict and some tension. Allen, in 1923, publishes a book called Voluntary Clergy. It's one of his lesser-known works, but again, it is a very, very fascinating work. And he begins to do different generations of this work, as you'll see as we look at the next slide here, or the next couple slides. He publishes one called Voluntary Clergy Overseas, and some others we'll look at that in just a second. 24, he goes on this extensive tour of Canada doing research. And while he was there, several other extended visits in the latter 1920s, Southern Africa and India, his missiology began to develop even more so, particularly in light of matters related to spontaneous expansion, use of people, use of finances, people out of the field into activities related to gospel expansion. 27, he publishes his second most popular work, Spontaneous Expansion. The full title you can see there, but it's commonly known as Spontaneous Expansion. 1928, he develops his concept of voluntary clergy even more by writing one called Voluntary Clergy Overseas. A year later, he writes a book called Non-Professional Missionaries. In 1930, he kind of brings all this thinking together around the issues of funding missionaries and funding clergy and begins to put pen to paper and publishes this book called The Case for Voluntary Clergy. 1930s, Allen and his wife moved to Nairobi to be near their children who are living there. And he begins serving with St. Mark's Church in Nairobi. Allen is actually buried outside Nairobi. We'll talk about that in just a second. But he's serving there, but shortly thereafter, he leaves that church for theological reasons as well. He began to feel that the people in the church were looking at him as a hireling, and that he was the one who was to do all of the ministry rather than equip people to do the ministry. And so he left the church because he felt like he was robbing them of what they were supposed to be doing as followers of Christ. 1937, he writes his last book. It's a biography to his friends that was a part of the World Dominion movement with him, Sidney James Wells Clark. And he begins studying Swahili. He learns Swahili, publishes several writings, translates several writings from Swahili into English of Muslim texts. And from those that are Swahili scholars, they still speak highly of Allen and Allen's son's translation. In fact, Allen's son has a reputation, and obviously he's no longer alive, but a reputation of being a world-renowned Swahili scholar. He died in June. Particularly June 9th of 1947, and there's a cross that's in Nairobi. It's a simple cross with the following words on it: Roland Allen, Clerk in Holy Orders, 1868-1947, I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. And buried there. So let's transition. Let's move from the biographical to the missiology. Allen was a prolific writer, and he was very redundant. You read his stuff, and it's almost like the record. Some of you all don't know what a record is. Some of you do. It's like the record is skipping. There we go. Yeah, it's like, what is a record? It's like the record skips. He says something, and then he says it again, and he says it again, and he does it all throughout his writings. And then you read something else, and it's this, you know, this repeat. And part of that reason was because he was up against an enormous paradigm that he felt was very inappropriate for gospel expansion throughout the world. He strongly believed that there was a more excellent way, and his belief was rooted in the apostolic paradigm. And so he's always being redundant because he's having to chisel away at years and years and years of a paradigm that was very, very well entrenched in the minds of people. And so let's talk about the missiology of Roland Allen. I boil it down, summarize it in these four points, and we'll unpack these with the time that we have left. The issue of theology, the issue of devolution, the role of the missionary, and the concept of the spontaneous expansion. If you read through Allen's stuff, his articles, his books, and you begin to kind of sift through it and get through a lot of the redundancy and everything there and kind of sift it all down, you really kind of get a grasp on who Allen was in his missiological thinking in these four realms that are out there. So let's unpack these. The issue of theology. His methods become meaningless when they're separated from his theology. He wasn't a theologian like we would think of, a Barth or a Calvin or even a Wesley, for example. He was very much a biblicist, and in order to understand his methods, you have to understand his theology. He believed that the apostolic church, even though he was always looked at as being the Pauline guy, he believed that the apostolic church was basically imitating what had been modeled by Jesus. And he doesn't spend a lot of time developing this in his writings, but he has written articles. He did write articles whereby he begins to lay out what Jesus did in the Gospels and how that was reflective of what we'd see later on in the Apostolic Church. Now, two vital areas when you're thinking about the issue of theology in Roland Allen: ecclesiology and pneumatology. These things run like threads through a tapestry, and they're tightly woven, and you can't really separate the two in order to understand Allen without doing damage to one or the other. So we'll try to unpack it here. In the area of ecclesiology, these two concepts, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, communion, if you will, and the notion of indigenous churches was massive in his thinking. It was huge. For Allen, his belief, again, I'm going to speak from Allen's perspective here, and much of what Allen said I agree with, and there are things that I didn't agree with him, but Allen's presentation, Allen would say, local church needs to be able to have the Lord's Supper. And everything that they needed to do in order to have the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is right there with the people. They don't need outside influence. They don't need an outside clergy. They don't need someone who's a priest from England to come and do this. Because when he was in China, what he would see is that in the provinces, there would be these local churches scattered across the different provinces, and the priests would come by and would administer the Eucharist as he rode the circuit around the countryside. And sometimes he would only come by once a year to administer the Eucharist. And Allen was saying, hey, that's not right. And so the pushback of tradition was saying, well, you've got to have an ordained priest to be able to oversee this rite of the church. And Allen would say, okay, yes, that's true. Let's do it. Let's have someone who's there as the priest. And they'd push back and they would say, well, that means the person has to go through our clergy training system in school and then return to the Chinese. And Allen was saying, that's ridiculous. And so Allen was saying, if they can't have the Eucharist, if they can't have that, they're not the church. And if they are the church, then they've got to be able to have this freedom to be able to have the Lord's Supper. The other thing was the notion of indigenous churches. Allen's thoughts on this was that the churches, after the gospel was sown in the hearts of the people, the churches were birthed out of the context. The churches came out of the soil of the people, and the flavor, if you will, the cultural development expressions were to come out of the people rather than Western missionaries bringing these traditions in from the outside. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir at this point. We're 100 years removed from missionary methods as we sit here today, but at that point in time, you can imagine just how radical that missiology was in his thinking. Pneumatology. Two things that were critical here: baptism of the Holy Spirit and missionary faith. Now, baptism of the Holy Spirit was the notion that once someone came to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit was in their life. That when they were regenerated by God, Paul would say in Romans, the Holy Spirit baptized them there. So that was Allen's thinking on that. And Allen said, if the Holy Spirit is in these people, we have got to recognize that and understand that he cares more about the sanctification of these people than we do. He cares more about these people than we could ever care as missionaries from the outside. And that ties into this other category that falls into the notion of pneumatology, and that's missionary faith. Because Allen said, in order to be effective at doing our missionary work, we've got to recognize just who this Holy Spirit is and what he does in the lives of new believers and new churches. And we've got to have faith to believe and trust in God that he will do exactly what he said he is going to do. And Allen said that's the only way that we can begin to recognize the potential for these people to take this gospel and spread it throughout their countryside and region. Because the more we try to be in control, the more we try to put our hands on it, the more we're hindering the rapid dissemination of the gospel across China or Africa or wherever. So now, with that in mind, you have to talk about the issue of devolution. The issue of devolution was a paradigm that was developed whereby, as missionaries would go in, tied in very much with paternalism and colonialism, mission station, all that, it was the notion that where, when the missionaries would go in and the churches were being planted, these churches were, they just didn't know how to, if I can use the expression, do church right. All right? They just couldn't do it our way. And what was their way? It was an Anglican paradigm that very much was coming out of Britain at that point in time. And so what we've got to do is come in with all of our organizations and structures and training paradigms and help get these people to rise up into these systems and then give it over to them. And it was basically trying to put Saul's armor onto a group of people and making them try to wear it as they go and do battle. And it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening well. And it would take decades. And so what began to happen was, well, we've got to have the people themselves to provide leadership. So decades roll along, and we begin to raise up some leaders. And some leaders rise to the surface that are sharp. They can understand the British paradigm, this Anglican tradition. We can train them. We can raise them up. But there aren't that many of them. And so we create this committee, if you will, that oversees these different local churches, and it's made up of Western missionaries and native, if I can use that term, people from out of the native context. And they're working together sort of as a committee to provide leadership over these churches. And over time, what they're doing, here's where the word devolution comes in. Over time, this group up here begins to devolve authority down to these local churches. And so we begin to give them more, if I can use this metaphor, more and more rope to run with. So they're local churches, but they're not really doing it the right way. And so we're going to give them a little bit of authority here, a little bit of authority there, a little bit of authority here. And we're going to keep giving them a little bit and letting them grow up into it. And Alan would say sometimes we would devolve authority to them for 40 years and they would still be dependent on outside resources for leadership development, finances, for training, for evangelism, for governance, for all of those things that we think about. And so Alan would say this. He would say that, well, let me just give you this. Well, I'll skip these quotes. You can read them again. I'll post this on the blog, and you can go back and pull it up. Alan would say this. The missionary, I'm going to try to put these pieces of the puzzle all together for you in just a second. Hang with me. The missionary is critical in overcoming this devolution process, because what you have here is that when you look in the Scriptures, there are four things that are important in the life of the missionary. Priority has to be on evangelism. An apostolic paradigm has to be the practice. Maintaining the ministration of the Spirit, we'll come back to that in just a second, and this missionary has to manifest that missionary faith we just talked about a moment ago, faith in the Holy Spirit to do what he can do, what he said he would do in the lives of these people. So Alan would say, if we don't see these things played out, particularly having this faith in what the Holy Spirit can do, we're not going to overcome this problem with devolution. So hang on there to that piece of the puzzle. Let's jump through this. At the end, I'm going to put all these pieces together. I think you'll see how it all will kind of come together. Let's jump to the priority of evangelism. Alan would say that the missionary can do a lot of good things. That we've got medical missions and we've got teaching. He wrote an article on this. But he said the priority has always got to be on calling people to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's priority number one. And so the missionary has to begin by placing priority on evangelism. The other thing that Alan would say is that they have to practice an apostolic approach. There has to be, let me go back to this other slide here, they have to begin to practice a paradigm that we see very much like what we talked about at the beginning, that the apostolic team is a scaffold and not a permanent fixture. They're there to raise up leaders out of the people. So let's jump back here very quickly. Alan would say the apostolic approach involved leaving behind four things with the people once they came to faith in Christ, once the church was started. That the apostolic approach was to leave them with the creed, the sacraments, the orders, and the Scriptures. Now, let me unpack what these are. The creed, when Alan read through the Scriptures in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, he would see these passages that would show up as just simple expressions of who Christ was, of who God is. We see them, we read through them today, we think that they're probably maybe psalms, maybe they were spiritual songs or something like that. They show up periodically in times of Paul's writings. Alan believed that in the Scriptures there were these statements, not like the Apostles' Creed, but these statements that if this person who comes to faith in Corinth is out on the streets in the marketplace, he or she could say something about what they believed about God, what they believed about Jesus, what they believed about who they were in Christ. Just kind of a doctrinal confession, if you will, but not this notion of an Apostles' Creed. Alan called that the Creed. He said they need to have some kind of confessional statement that they could easily articulate to their neighbors, to their friends, to their family members, who they are in Christ. The sacraments, Alan defined those particularly to the issue of baptism and the Eucharist, or baptism and the Lord's Supper. and that the local church, indigenous churches, have to be empowered to take that and run with it. The orders, their own leadership, they have to have their own leaders in place overseeing these local congregations. And in the scriptures, Alan believed that Paul left behind his own writings, but they would also, in certain contexts, had opportunities to connect with Old Testament writings as well. Alan saw these things showing up in the apostolic approach throughout the New Testament, and he would say, even in his day, that the missionary needs to practice the apostolic approach by leaving these things behind. He talks about the ministration of the Spirit as the goal for the missionaries. It's the sole work of the missionary of the gospel, and it's the way to avoid devolution. What is the ministration of the Spirit? It's teaching these new believers, these indigenous churches, how to trust in the Holy Spirit, to guide them, to help them understand what God's Word says, to help them understand how to live out this life in the context of where they're living, with their leaders in place, with the Scriptures. They have to learn how to trust in the Holy Spirit and not the outsider, not the outside missionary. Then finally, we see this fourth concept in the role of the missionary. The missionary has to manifest missionary faith, and it encompasses these three other elements we touched on: priority on evangelism, practice an apostolic approach, maintain the ministration of the Spirit. And when we do that, we've got to realize that these people are the bride of Christ, and we've got to trust Christ to take care of them. Now, Alan never advocated abandoning these indigenous churches. He would always say that Paul went back and visited. He wrote letters. He would send an Epaphras back. A Timothy would go back. A Titus would be there. There was no abandoning, but there was this definite empowerment and helping them to trust in the Spirit of God to do what they needed to do. So here it is in my little cheesy graphic that's here. I'm going to put all these pieces together. This concept in Alan's writings, though he spent numerous pages writing this stuff, talking about these things, pneumatology and ecclesiology, indigenous churches, practicing an apostolic approach, priority on evangelism, maintaining the ministration of the Spirit. All these things show up time and time and time again, and spent enormous amount of ink saying this over and over again. But this is what it looks like in Alan's writings when it boils down to the ground level. When you have an indigenous church, a church that is not being driven by the outside cultures of the world, but coming out of the people themselves. They've come to faith in Christ, they're regenerate, baptized, they're indigenous congregation. When they are empowered by the Spirit of God, and the missionaries that are there who've been training them and equipping them and helping raise up their own leaders, remember he called it the orders, when those missionaries maintain this missionary faith to empower and release these people, then that church, or the churches in the region, are poised for seeing the spontaneous expansion take place. That they'll begin to send out their own people. That the Spirit will drive them out into these regions. They'll go into other parts of the world. A man traveling on business can begin to share, Alan would say this, begin to share the gospel, and people would come to faith, and a church could come into existence as a result of someone on a business trip. People would talk to the next door neighbors, share the gospel with them. Alan began to say, when the West begins to take less and less of a hands-off approach, after having established this foundation, the likelihood of seeing the spontaneous expansion occur was much higher than if we continued to follow this missionary paradigm that we've been doing for so long that was very paternalistic. Brother Ed, that is my presentation. And so we didn't talk about how to conclude this or anything, but I'm about out of time, and so I'm going to turn it over to you and kind of go from there. So.
Well, we have some time for questions. Why don't we take about...
That'd be fine if you want to ask questions.
...for questions. We're, with the rest of the conference, we're on a break for dinner, but we can take 10 or 12 minutes for questions, so...
That'd be fine. Yes, sir. And I may repeat your question because there's video and audio in this. Yeah, the question is related to Alan as a product of his times and Alan's take on what missions had done up to his day. Is that right? Alan recognized that not everything was evil, but he recognized that from his perspective, a lot of it was not healthy and had moved so far away from biblical moorings that it was dangerously unhealthy. For a multitude of reasons that he argues all throughout that book. And Alan would go as far as to say that there have been people who have attempted to apply the Apostle Paul's methods and principles to our contemporary expressions of missions, colonialistic ways, and they have not done well at all. And Alan would again go as far as to say that when it comes to the Apostle Paul's work, there is no halfway house. He would use that expression. There's no halfway house. It's an all or nothing deal that you can't take, you know, to use kind of my contemporary expression, you know, a round peg and put it into a square hole. He basically called for a massive overhaul of everything, and I believe that he realized that it wasn't going to happen. Well, I know he realized it wasn't going to happen in his day and time within the system that he was a part of. Yes, sir.
Would it be fair to say that Roland Allen saw that indigenous principles should be established right from the beginning?
Right. Would yeah? Is it fair to say that Alan believed that the churches were indigenous from the beginning? And that's yes. He would say that the church does not become indigenous; that it's indigenous from the start, and that the missionaries need to recognize that rather than create something, put the cart before the horse, and expect them to grow into it. Allow the structure and organization to come out of the people first. Yes. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's the question is Alan's concept of spontaneous expansion the same as church planting movements? There's an enormous amount of overlap that is there because Alan has. Here's the interesting thing about Alan is that a lot of folks are talking church planting movements today and have been at least since 1999, since David Garrison came out with a little booklet on church planting movements, and then later his 300 plus page book. A lot of people talk about church planting movements, and they don't realize that Alan's missiology is behind a lot of that in their discussion. So there is some similarities. There's a lot of overlap that's there. Alan just doesn't get much credit for why we're talking the way we're talking today. Hopefully, this will be an opportunity to give him some more credit. Yes, sir. Yeah, the question is, if Alan was a high, if I'm correct me if I'm wrong, but the question is, Alan's a high church Anglican, but that's not, is that what he's making, is that what he's saying that these churches need to become, or they need to be simple? Yeah. Yeah. Alan recognized he was a product of his own culture, and embraced that wholeheartedly, and did not shy away from that. Even though he pushed back against some things in the latter years of his life, he was actually talking about administering Lord's Supper within the family, within the home. But he recognized that the decades and decades and decades, centuries of Anglican tradition that developed in the West, wasn't for these indigenous churches that just came into existence last week or a year ago or 10 years ago. And so he would not advocate them becoming structured with all that detail from the beginning. He would advocate that if it developed over time, it needs to come out of the people rather than be imported on the people. Yes, sir. You know, I can only speculate. The question is, did Alan allow for these contextualized forms of the Lord's Supper to develop, or did it look very much like the Anglican paradigm? I can only speculate that he would allow for that, but I don't. Obviously, he never got into discussing issues on forms and contextualization like we are, 100 years later, at least since the publication of Missionary Methods. Because in Missionary Methods, he talks about what we do as missionaries is we write home and get money for all these. Cups and he'd talk about different plates and things like that, and he would talk about how we take all this stuff to the people and how we shouldn't do that, and so he would advocate that it come out of the people. Now, to what degree, that was never developed in his thinking. Yes, sir. Why was Alan translating Muslim texts? I don't know. I really don't know. I'm guessing that it's probably because that was some of the best Swahili. This guy was an overachiever, and I think he set his sights really high, and so he was involved in very much wanting to do some of the best uh, type of type of study and work. So, you know, and plus being in that part of the world was obviously an influence on him as well. But I don't know the answer to why he was. Are you asking, did he become more inclusivistic because he was hanging out with Muslims? I don't want to read too much into your statement, but. I think that it was both, because he does have conversations later in life, develops relationships later in life with Muslim scholars, Muslim teachers in that area. And out of that, I'm assuming, based on his history, that he was evangelistic in that. But I would say there is a great part of it that he probably also just had a passion to really study this language. And again, his son probably had a lot of influence on that, because his son was a world-renowned Swahili scholar, and he was from the UK, from Britain. Yes, sir. Okay, I hear three questions there. Let me see if I can get them. I think I can get them. All right. So the first one is why did he write that? Because his pneumatology was driving much of his missiology. I mean, I think it was John Brainer who wrote an article some time ago called Roland Allen was a don't quote me on this, something like prophet of spirit centered missions or something like that. But Allen was very much saying that the Holy Spirit is all involved in this thing called missionary work, and so it was just a natural outflow of that conviction. Much of that book, or booklet, I guess you could say, but very extensive booklet, looks at the book of Acts. So it's really unpacking that. I do not recall anything in that addressing your question on Azusa Street. I don't recall anything in there on that. And then you asked a third question. His thesis was basically to argue that the Holy Spirit is the natural driver as a person in the lives of these believers, that so much so that had the Allen would say this throughout his life, that if we were never given the Great Commission, Allen believed that we would still go and evangelize because of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Even if the command was never there, even if go and bear witness was never there, we would still do it because of the Spirit. The missionary spirit is what he would say. Well, let me leave you with this challenge. I'll turn it over to Ed. I'm challenging people in this year, 2012, so a few months are already behind us. Even if you've already read it, reread Missionary Methods. I'm doing it. Reread Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. I think it will be a very profitable experience as well. So, Ed, I'll turn it over to you, man.
Okay, let's give him a big hand. Thank you.